Let's ask the Lord to help then, please.
Lord, thank you for all that you do, for your Holy Spirit's working in such wonderful ways. Lord, I just pray you'll bless us as we look into your word. It is yours, and we delight in it, Lord. And may we discover more of your great love, Lord, for us as we see how you work through the temple in the history and in the present, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What's the great verse in the Bible that I keep telling you about? The great verse, the one that holds it all together.
I will be your God.
And they shall be my people. Yes, that's right. That's the story of the temple, basically. I don't know if you're aware, but in many pagan cultures and whatever, they all have temples, don't they? Right? And they're temples for worshipping their gods, whatever variation that they come in, right? But the whole idea of the temple in the Bible is not about worshipping God, but about God being present. Being able to meet with God. That's the whole point of it, yeah? And it's summed up in the word Emmanuel, ultimately, isn't it? God with us. Yeah? But we're going to look at how this idea of God dwelling with people, redeemed people as it is, works its way through the Bible. It's a fabulous story. I hope you'll be patient and get blessed as well as I did as preparing it. So let us start. Shall we start at the beginning? Next one, please, Brennan, if we may. Right, then it's this. This gives you the clue as to what it was about. When Moses came out of the wilderness, came out of the Egypt, and the people of God were in the wilderness, before they built the tabernacle or anything else, Moses had this tent constructed outside the camp. Right? That's significant. Outside the camp, that means that God wasn't inside the camp. Yes? But outside the camp, there was this thing called the tent of meeting. Right? And that is Exodus 33. Just read that to you if you can. Exodus 33 describes the tent of meeting. And what became an experience for Moses was ultimately intended to be an experience for the people. So let's have a look. It says, verse 7, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go up to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance, while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Now that was Joshua's training, of course. Being in the presence of God makes all the difference, doesn't it? So there we have it. That's where it started. And God is showing that he wants to be with his people, meet with his people, and his people to join with him. But it's sort of there's a distance thing about it, that it's outside the camp of Sabbath. So let's move on to the next one. Eventually Moses is given instructions about building what's called the tabernacle. And here we have the structure of the tabernacle. It's quite a complicated structure in itself. Here's the tent, that's the tabernacle itself, but there's this surrounding wall of canvas and poles and guidelines and everything else. And inside there's the altar, and there's a washing bowl there, and inside here is a candle stick and a table for bread. And very inside, it's called the Holy of Holies, is the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant, right? So let's have a look at just a couple of those. Exodus 26, it was where it picks up the idea of the verse 30. Exodus 26. Verse 30. This was not Moses' idea, as you'll see in this verse. It says here, God said to him, set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. So where did Moses get the plans from, the design? From God, on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, right? So there's the plan. It's designed according to God's plan, right? And just to give you a little sneaky idea, the plan, you find out, is actually a picture of heaven. if you read Revelation, we'll pick up a few bits, but there are things about that that are descriptive of heaven. Right? So heaven had come to earth. Yeah, that was the point. God came to meet with his people. And if you show us that all, just look at chapter 35, and you'll see how the structures are there, verses 4 to 19. Everybody's involved. It's a wonderful thing. Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece." So, the people, all the people, to bring something.
Yeah.
Right? I was singing a little song this evening, which just, how the Holy Spirit works, eh? Reminds me, there's a work for Jesus, none but you can do. Out of the pile of things that they needed, that's one of your contributions, yeah? Right, and then it says, "All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle with its tent and its coverings, clasps, frames, crossbars, posts and bases, the ark with its poles and the atonement cover, and the curtain that shields it, the table with its poles and all its articles, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand that is for the light with all its accessories, lamps and oil for the light, the altar of incense with its poles, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, the curtain for the doorway at the entrance to the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the bronze basin with its stand, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtains for the entrance to the courtyard, the tent pegs for the tabernacle and for the courtyard, and their ropes, the woven garments for the worn for the ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests." So they've got everybody doing their bit. Skilled people who can do the manufacturing and whatever, and everybody contributing to all of that. So that was the tabernacle. And if you show me the next picture, I think this illustrates the inside of the tent. I said that the tent is very important. There's the outside, and of course you know that the tent always was pitched to face east, always to face east where the sun rises, right? And as you enter into this little courtyard, the outer courtyard, you bring your altar offering, you get washed, or the things are washed, of course, right? And it's all symbolic, of course. You can't get into the presence of God unless you're forgiven and washed, right? That's the point of what it's saying there. And as you get into this priest's area, that's the priests were allowed in there. They have the daily bread provided and the light of the lampstand and the altar of incense. And when you come into the presence of God, you're offering the incense of your prayer. You see, that is the revelation, of course. And the ultimate presence is we come into the very presence of God where the ark was. It's where the mercy seat was. And what's the shape of the room which is called the Holy of Holies? It's square. Well, that's not a very good picture there, but that's a cube. It's as long, as wide, and as high, right? It's a cube. It's a very fixed shape, right? We'll look at the size of it as well. Of course, all of that was important. They had to put it all together, and when it was assembled, it was all sprinkled with the blood, right? Cleansed by the blood. But there's one vital ingredient, and we see it in Exodus 40, verse 34, which is what the whole thing was all about. In Exodus 40, verse 34, we get this. "Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Is that wonderful, eh? God has come to dwell amongst his people. Right? And then if you show me the next picture, this gives you the layout of what it was like when the tribes camped.
Wow.
Right? Quite a sight.
Yeah.
This is so three tribes there, three tribes there, three tribes there, three tribes there. So facing east, which is this direction, because that's where the entrance is, yeah? Facing east were these, and Judah was to lead them off, of course. But as they camped around, here is this tent in the middle with all the courtyard and all the offerings. And what he's saying is God has come to dwell amongst his people. Isn't that wonderful, eh? What a wonderful thing, right? And what a privilege for these Israelites, of course. So God came to dwell amongst his people, and the tabernacle was the means by which God did it, right? And so, in Numbers 2, we get the arrangement of the tribes. Let's get that. Quick one there. We're going to cover the whole Bible tonight. You knew that, didn't you? Numbers 2 tells it, the Lord said to Moses, the Israelites had to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each man under his standard with the banners of his family. Notice the interesting. God is amongst them, but it's some distance from it. Right? And we get the same principle mentioned in Hebrews, talking about that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The curtain was telling us that it wasn't entirely open for business. Right? But when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain's torn open. Right? Access is completely available then. But God is saying, I'm here, but there are some things still not quite ready yet. Yeah, okay, so that's the tent there, the tabernacle as it's called. Right, next then please. So we move on quite a few hundred years, right, and we come to the time of Solomon. And David wanted to build a tent, wanted to build a palace for the Lord, didn't he? It's in 2 Samuel. David had a great idea. He says, here I am living in a fine palace of a place, and there's God stuck in a tent, right? And he has this good idea about building a tent. So in 2 Samuel 7, he tells the prophet, I think we ought to build a temple for the Lord. And Nathan says, great idea, and then the Lord told him, go and tell him he's not the one to do it. So in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7, we get this. Where the Lord says, if I can find it, have we got the right one? Is it 2 Samuel? Yes, 2 Samuel 7. The Lord, well, halfway through the verse. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And then he goes on to talk about Solomon, and about having to put him right at times. But, so there's the promise, that one of David's descendants, and we know it was Solomon, who was going to build this very special place. Right? Some of the remarkable things about the building of the temple, the actual construction of it, is that every single piece was quarried and manufactured away from the site. It was assembled quietly. Isn't that interesting? You know, everything was prepared beforehand and then brought to the site and built in. Now, is there a message for that? For you and me in there? Right? God's building you into a temple that's going to be a great place to worship him in glory, right? But he's getting the pieces gathered down here, isn't he? Knocking you into shape. They're getting you ready. Anyway, the building, 1 Kings 6. Let's go to that, shall we? 1 Kings 6, which we get here. Which has verse... Oh, well, it's all of chapter 6, but we won't read all of it. In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt. Sorry? Sorry? You've got to find it. You've got to find it, yes. Well, it's 480 years... to the day, virtually, when they came out of Egypt, was the day when the temple was finished, right? So they built this temple, a magnificent structure, and again, it was made out of stone and gold-plated and all of these things, and wonderful stuff, and bronze. This is the big washing place, and this is the massive altar, and this is the holy place again, and the holy... It's the same pattern, yes? It's the same pattern as the tabernacle. Right, and David gave him the plans. I assume David got them from the Lord again. And Solomon built it. So Solomon built, and we've got verse 2. Can we just look at verse 2 there? The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 high. And then he goes on to describe all the other dimensions and all of that. So you get a feel of it.
There was no chisel tube.
Well, they used chisels away from it.
But it could not be heard.
It couldn't be heard. No. Right. Maybe the meeting place with the Lord should be a bit quieter then. Right, okay. Chapter 8 says this. Chapter 8 is very important. Right? Verses 10 and 11. Right. What's the important ingredient? Great have a building.
The Lord.
The Lord. And we find in chapter 8, it says, verse 10, When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Wow, isn't that wonderful, eh? So the Lord came there, and that was the place where Israel could meet with God. Right? And God's presence was very much real and present there. Wonderful, yeah? Great.
Is that the cloud that was outside came in?
The cloud of the glory came down, yes. Yes. And, filled the place. They couldn't minister. Isn't that wonderful, eh? When the priests couldn't do their jobs because the Lord was there. That's what we long for, isn't it?
Yeah.
When, you know, it's just the Lord, nobody else that matters. Right, next one, please. Right, and there's the temple structure of the ground plan, yeah? It's a bit more complex, but it's the same. But there are multiple things here, right? Instead of one big C, which we have, we've got all these multiple washing ones as well, okay? Right, and instead of one table with the bread on it, we've got all these along here, and instead of one candlestick, we've got a whole load of them on either side, yeah? But it's just scaled up. So it's the same plan. Of course, and the most important part was still that the ark was in the centre. And you notice, it's still a square. It's 20 cubits square, is now, okay? So that's the dimension of the temple, holiest of holy places, right? Okay, next one, please. Well, it lasted 500 years. Nearly. Right? 400 years. Mm-hmm. And what's this a picture of? In 2 Kings 25:8, sad, sad story. And it's all because of the sin of Israel. You remember we read Ezekiel. What did Ezekiel see in vision? He saw the glory depart. When the glory's gone, it's just a building. And being just a building, it was destroyed. We'll see. It's in 2 Kings 25, where we get to this. Verse 8. On the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the command of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and the fields. So they're taken away into exile. The glory's departed. That's the sad thing about it. Right, the glory's departed. But that's not the end of the story, of course. Okay? So, we look at our next one. After 70 years, the Lord made a promise they were coming back. And this is under Zerubbabel. Right, so in Ezra chapter 3, we have Zerubbabel's temple. This is a rebuild. Okay? Ezra. This is quick history, you know. Ezra chapter 3. Where's Ezra gone? Chapter 3 is, when the seventh month came, the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. And then Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of God of Israel, to burn sacrifices and burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Interesting, their priorities. What did they build first? An altar. Yes. God to be sought for mercy, right? So they built an altar first before they got to building anything else. But eventually we get to Haggai. Haggai comes to them as the prophet and tells them to get a move on. You'll see what I mean in a moment. I can find him. Is he in there yet? Haggai chapter 1 verses 2 and 3. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The people say, the time has not yet come, for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give thought to your ways. You planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Sounds like today, doesn't it?
Yes.
But what is Haggai explains, to say this, the reason you've got the problems you've got is because your priorities are wrong. Right? He says, you sought my kingdom out. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all the other stuff will get in its right place. Yeah. So they get to work. In chapter 2, we find this. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all the people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord. And so they built this temple, the new Zerubbabel temple. And some of the old-timers who remembered the Solomon temple, they look at this and they think, it's a shadow. It's no good, really, in comparison. But the prophet Haggai is given the message to say, you see, the glory of the old Solomon temple was great, but the glory of the temple of Zerubbabel is going to be even greater. Do you know why? Well, let's have a look at the next one. Because the Zerubbabel temple was upgraded, we could say. Same temple, but it was upgraded by King Herod. Right? That's, another 400 years on, you know, time moves fastest in the Bible. Yes, in the time of Herod, it was a magnificent structure by the time it got to Herod. It was a wonderful building, of course. But what made the temple special was who visited it? Jesus came. Yes, that's what makes it special. So in Luke chapter 21, they have a description there of the magnificence of the temple. Where's Luke from? Right, verse 5 and 6. Some of Jesus' disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. So they were on the mount, Mount of Olives, looking over and saw the temple on the Temple Mount. They said, wow, what a sight, Jesus. Isn't that fantastic? And they said, look at all those stones and how magnificent it is. And the Jerusalem light is rather special, so I'm told. It makes the stones look rather magnificent. Anyway, they all remark on that, but Jesus says this. Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Bit of a warning, isn't it? Right. But we have something interesting that's happening, as Jesus says about what's going to happen to the physical temple. Right. If we read John 1:14, right, this is really, really interesting, and it begins to show us there's a change happening, is what I'm getting at. Right. So in John 1:14, you know that in the beginning was the word, mm-hmm. chapter? Yeah. Right. Well, this is a great verse. I hope you remember this one. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Right? Right? The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, have a guess. What word is used for dwelling?
Tabernacle.
Jesus becomes the tabernacle. Right? The presence of God is there in Jesus. He's the Emmanuel, God with us. Right? He's fulfilling what the temple was all about. So, Jesus begins his ministry that way. And in chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus, when he's challenged by the authorities, having cleared out the temple, he says, my house is to be a house of prayer, God says, and you've turned it into a supermarket, basically. And they say, what authority have you got to show this? And then verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. That was the upgrade by Herod, yeah? And you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus is saying, the temple is a picture, a physical picture of what I am.
Yeah.
I'm the dwelling place of God, and you meet God through me. Yes.
I was just thinking of when he went to Jesus as a child and they loved him.
Yes.
And when he was talking at the temple, that yes. came across.
That's
him.
Right.
And he was amazed and understood the word, didn't he? Which he obviously was showing them that he had to, that he was the word, yet he just sort of knew the word and was shedding the word.
Yes, and he was discussing deep issues with them and showing them just how much understanding he had, didn't he?
Yeah, I think it was sort of marvellous.
Yes,
yes.
And the lovely thing was that the leaders of his day there were impressed. They didn't reject him, which is good.
Yeah.
Well, let's move to our next picture then, please. Here we have it. In AD 70, just as Jesus had said, that's a present-day picture in Jerusalem. That's not an old picture, that's a present-day picture. And that's the stuff that the Romans pushed off the top. They destroyed the entire structure. Yeah? The temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. They made a complete mess of everything. Right, next picture, I'll show you where we're at to today. This is, as it is today. Right. Later, Jerusalem was captured by the Muslim forces, the Saracens and so on, and they rebuilt a lot of the walls and so on. And they put this thing in the Temple Mount, because it's been smashed all up by the Romans. The only bit that's left of the temple is that little area there, which is what we call the Wailing Wall. Right, that's just a bit of the foundation, that's all that's left. The rest of it's completely smashed. Right. So that's the temple site today. A lot of arguments going on about that, of course. But that's where it is today. The temple has been destroyed. And all we've got left is a little bit of the Wailing Wall. The Western Wall.
You know, I'll ask you, because I can't think at this moment, I'll keep getting lost. Mm-hmm. I was just thinking today, so when, I know when Israel was re-established,
yes.
What exact time was it when it was re-established?
Oops, sorry. Oh,
that's good. I can't think of it.
Israel was destroyed in two phases, really. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, but then there were a whole load of revolutionaries up to about AD 130 under a messianic, so-called messianic leader called Bar Kokhba.
I didn't know.
Anyway, he was a revolutionary, and the Romans, they were having sort of attacks on the Romans. You know, they were having these sort of sniper attacks on the Romans. Eventually the Romans got so fed up of it, they sent a massive army in and smashed the lot and scattered the Jews around the world from AD 130. Yeah? And just to get rid of the whole name, the Roman emperor at that time called the area, no longer easily called it, Palestina. How about that? Yeah? Right? That's where we get the word Palestine from.
Yeah?
And then for the next 2,000 years, just a wasteland, basically. I said the Crusaders came and took it over, and then the Muslims came and took it over, then the Crusaders came, and finally the Muslims got hold of it, and they held onto it till the Turks, which were the Ottoman Empire, in 1914, then they lost it, and the Brits were given charge of Jerusalem under the mandate, and supposed to let the Jews come back there, but the Brits betrayed them, and eventually in the 1948, Israel was given that little bit of land, but they weren't given Jerusalem, right? They were given the coastal bit. It was in, then the whole of the group of nations around them decided to attack Israel and get rid of them before they started, and miraculously they failed, and Israel was established as a nation. Then in 1967 they decided to attack Israel again, and in attacking Israel, Israel defeated them and recaptured Jerusalem. Right, that was a 6-day war.
That, sorry.
It's all right, no, it's a lot of history going on there, yeah. Yeah. Sad to say, this is, I think is the sad thing that's the consequence of that, when they recaptured Jerusalem, Jordan had been in charge by that time, right? When they recaptured Jerusalem, they gave back to Jordan the authority to look after the temple site. And that's been the thorn in the side ever since.
So what exactly is under the dome?
Under the dome?
Yeah.
Well, there's various archaeological structures. It's supposed to be where where Abraham offered Isaac the stone where he was supposed to be offered on.
Yeah,
that's right. The idea, yeah. Yes?
We were talking the other night about it, and they were saying that every time the Muslims, what are called problems, they spread the rumour that Israel is tunneling underneath the dome.
Yes.
They use it as a...
It's for causing trouble. One of the interesting or sad things is that the Muslim authorities are digging up all around there and just dumping the stuff. They're destroying the archaeology. Because they don't want it to be known that this was originally Solomon's site. See, that's the reason. They're trying to rewrite history. Okay, so that's present day. Well, let's move on. We're moving on. We're going back in time now to Ezekiel. Right? To Ezekiel. This is even before Zerubbabel's temple. Right? This is when they were first kicked out by the Babylonians. And of course, Ezekiel is giving them a message to say it's not the end. Right? God's still got a plan. So in Ezekiel, in chapter 40 to 48, we have a description of the temple. Right? So we'll just read the first little bit, if I may, of chapter 40. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, in the 10th month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, right? So 14 years have gone by since the destruction of the city and the temple. Right? On that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God he took me to the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. For that is why you've been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." And so Ezekiel's caught up in the vision. He's stuck on this high mountain, so he's got a panoramic view of the city and the temple and all of that. Yeah? And he's going to be told all the details of what he's going to see. And this is a reconstruction of the detail. Right? Because between chapter 40 and 48, you get page after page of this was that many cubits long, that was that many cubits long, and this bit so many cubits long, and it's giving you a detailed description of what he sees, right? And I'll just give you a little example. If we go to verse 5, yeah? I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. He measured the wall, it was 1 measuring rod thick and 1 rod high. Then he went to the gate facing east. He climbed its steps and measured the threshold of the gate. It was 1 rod deep. The alcoves for the guards were 1 rod long and 1 rod wide, and the projecting walls between the alcoves were 5 cubits thick, and the threshold of the gate next to the portico facing the temple was 1 rod deep. So after you've had a few pages of that, right, you've got the idea. He's talking about a building. He's going around the building, describing each of these courtways, these entrance points. He describes the sizes of the rooms and the lengths and breadths of all the other stuff. Okay. And he goes all the way through all of that. Right? And for most of us, I think it's probably fairly tiresome, isn't it? Yeah? But he describes all that so that the people know that God's still got a plan for the future. Yes? This is symbolic. I'm going to say that. I'm going to put my cards down on the table on that one. I think it's symbolic. I don't think they're going to build Ezekiel's temple. But I've got other thoughts in my head to share with you as well. Okay. Right, now I'll give you some reasons why not. Next, please. Right. So here we have a graphic reconstruction of what Ezekiel's temple would look like, with these big towers and everything else on the outside. Looks quite impressive, doesn't it? Mm. Yeah? Right, next then, please. Right, next thing I want to show you here is this. These are the dimensions of each of the different temples next to each other. Right? So, relatively, they're all relative to each other. So that was the tabernacle. Right? So that was 10 cubits in circular, the Holy of Holies. Right? Now it's 20 cubits in Solomon's time. Right? In Herod's time, it occupies the entire Temple Mount area. Right? So that's the whole of the Temple Mount area with Herod's temple. You can see Ezekiel's temple goes off all the edges. So you're not going to build it on the Temple Mount as the present, right? So there have to be some serious geographical changes if you're going to build this thing. So I say it's symbolic, yeah? It's telling us something, right? It's big about the presence of God. He's coming back and it's going to be really, really impressive, right? So those are the comparative sizes. Next, Lisa. Right, so here we go. Yes. Ezekiel's vision of the new temple. There are seven key features about the vision, right? Chapter 40, we've just read that. He says, show it to the people. He's not giving him the building plan. He tells him, that's what it looks like. That's what I measured, right? But he's not giving them the building plan. He's basically saying, show the people what I've seen. Tell them. Of course, the dimensions are well beyond the Temple Mount site as it exists today. The other thing that's really important is, if you just go to verse 38 of chapter 40, we find there, he says, a room with a doorway was by the portico in each of the inner gateways, where the burnt offerings were washed. Right, so they're offering sacrifices. Right, he's using what I'd say is Old Testament Jewish views, Jewish ideas. It's about sacrifice, right? This is, remember, prior to Jesus' sacrifice. So he's using sacrificial language about the offerings and all of that. Right, so they're offering offerings in this temple. Yeah. And then in chapter 43, we get back to the wonderful thing. In chapter 43, it says there, then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. And the vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the river Kibar river when I fell face down. And the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. And then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Right, so God is saying to the people, I'm coming back, and I'm going to dwell with you as my people. When you've been purified, you've been cleansed, made mine, right? So that's that. And then we have most unusual chapter, which we won't go into tonight, in chapter 47. It's about Ezekiel sees this river. It starts as a small stream from the temple and becomes this great big river. We'll look at that in detail next time, Lord willing. And then in chapter 44, he talks about the people who are going to be there in this new temple system. And he says this, how about this? The man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, and the one facing east, it was shut. The Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. Before we go any further on those verses, I don't know if you know, have you seen if you look at the walls of Jerusalem, there's the Golden Gate. Right? The Golden Gate is walled up, sealed. Right, completely sealed up, and this was done by the Ottoman Suleiman, I believe it was, who built the walls. Yeah. He sealed it up, right, because the Jews had a tradition that Messiah was going to come through the gate. Right, so he's going to stop that. Right, block the gate up, right, and just to make sure, he decided he'd build a graveyard just in front of it. So there are a load of tombs in front of the Golden Gate. Yes, because to tread on tombs is, you know, it's unclean and all of that, right? Yes. I don't know if the Jewish people told him, when Messiah comes, there's going to be the resurrection of the dead, so the tombs are empty by the time Jesus arrives. anyway, that messes up. But anyway, so he talks about this, that, so the gate closed, it says, then we find here, verse 4, then the man brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. I looked and saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple of the Lord, and I fell face down. I should have found somebody else. Oh, hang on, yeah. Keep running down. The Lord rebukes the people. I haven't got him yet. Where do you keep? He should be in there. Keep running to the end of the chapter. Oh, right, sorry, it's verse 6, I should have gone, verse 2. The gates remain shut, right? Then verse 3. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He's to enter by the portico of the gateway and to go out the same way. So only the prince is allowed in and out on the gate there. And I suspect the prince might be Jesus, yeah? Right, and so on we go. Next, please, chapter 45, where the land is divided up. And he talks about the land being divided between the different tribes of Israel. Right? Yeah, and he talks about how the land is divided in lines across the land. It's just straight lines. Has no relation to geography. It doesn't go around this corner, this river, and everything. Just straight lines across. It's symbolic. And every tribe has the same size of land. What do you think it means?
They're equal.
Equal, yes. We all share together equally in this wonderful inheritance that God provides, yeah? And the priests are there, they're there as well, okay. And then, chapter 48, verse 35, we come right to the end. He says, about the gates of the city, all the gates with the names of the tribes on it, right? And then, verse 35. The distance all around will be 18,000 cubits. That is big.
Wow.
Yeah? Seriously, seriously big, yeah? Mm-hmm. Right? And the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord is There. You want to use the word Emmanuel? You're welcome. Right? God with us. The Lord is there. That's where God's dwelling is. And that's the promise that Ezekiel leaves with the exiles. God's coming back. And we're going to be with him. And the plan is still running, in spite of all that's going on. And when you turn back to the Lord, when you show your true repentance, then God's going to be working out his plans, and eventually the king is coming, the glory's going to return. Yeah. Now onward, please. Next, please. Right. So will there be a third temple? Remember, Solomon's was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Romans destroyed Herod's and Zerubbabel's temple. Right? And for the last 2,000 years, there hadn't been a temple.
Jesus.
And in Hebrews, he talks about the old system is passing away. The sacrificial system and all of that's passing away. So is there a need for another temple?
No. Jesus.
No, it doesn't seem so. I just show you in Ephesians, this is part of the answer. In Ephesians chapter 2, this is, do you know Jesus is the temple?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
But if you're part of Jesus' body, what do you become?
Temple.
Yeah. So we get that in Ephesians chapter 2.
Well, I was thinking a lot about divinity and and all sorts of Peter on.
Yeah.
Set that off, and the wonder of it. And, that. Of the divine nature. I think it was, I was reading Peter and it set it off.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of bits of scripture that I knew.
Sharing in the divine nature.
Soaking up the divine,
it's wonderful, isn't it?
Nature that.
United to the Lord, yeah? Wonderful.
Yeah.
Okay, so in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So the people of God, the church of God, Jew and Gentile together, become the temple. Right. Okay, that's the spiritual meaning of it. And God dwells in it. The cloud has descended by his Spirit. Okay, so we're part of that temple. But, I just throw the spanner in the works, if I may. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read this, about the man of lawlessness. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the end time, isn't it, yeah? And our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He sets himself up in where? In God's temple. Does that mean to say there's going to be rebuilt a temple? I don't know. They're very keen, you know. I mean, this is going to be a serious issue. But they've got all the materials together to rebuild the third temple on the site. Right? It's just the problem of the Muslims on there. Might object a bit, you know. But so, it says, the man of sin is going to have his headquarters in the temple of God, it seems. Thinks he's going to do a takeover. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes did in the Greek time. Right, let's take it to Revelation 11. How about this? What I'm suggesting is there may be a Jewish temple set up. That's what I'm getting at here. So if you look at chapter 11, verses 1 to 2, and here is John speaking about the vision that he had. He says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So, yeah, well, so, but it's talking about the time will come when these witnesses will be at the temple.
Yeah. Well, you never know what Lord.
I don't know.
No, I mean, yeah.
It's a possibility. It's a possibility.
If the Lord built it, he would preserve it, like,
yeah.
To show against all odds, to show some.
Right.
Well, you don't know.
I don't know. My guess is, as I say, this could be completely off the planet as far as all this is concerned. My guess is that the true temple are the people of God.
Yeah.
Now, yes, we've no problem with that. The true temple are the people of God. But I suspect that somewhere along the line, the Jewish people might want to rebuild their temple, right? And that's going to be the political centre of Satan at one point in time. Somewhere, he's going to try and do a takeover. Right, that's the man of sin is what it's about, yeah. And so that's my guess. That's all I'm guessing, right? Okay, so let's move on. We're nearly there. Right. Let's just for a moment compare John's vision with John's vision in Revelation 21 with the Ezekiel's temple. There are a lot of similarities, as you'll see. I think Ezekiel's vision is an Old Testament version of Revelation. That's my conclusion, as you'll see. So, in chapter 21, verse 3, we get this. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and be their God.
Mm.
Right, the Lord is
there.
That's
what I was thinking.
That's what it is.
Of God coming back, you know, where's What's the use of the temple then? It's in heaven.
You've been reading Revelation. We're nearly there, yeah? Right? In chapter 21, verse 10, John is given the same angle, perspective, as the as Ezekiel was. He says, verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel." That's Ezekiel. Right? "And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west." That's Ezekiel. Right? "And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." That's New Testament. Right? So it's the combination of Jew and Gentile, as we see finally at the end. Okay? So that's the ultimate temple in verse 22. We've had it. Let me just show you this one. He talks about this temple. Verse 22, which says, "I did not see a temple in the city." Just the thing you said. Why didn't he see a temple in the city? He says this, "Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple."
Yeah.
Right? God is there, and we're there with him, redeemed, complete. So this sort of mediator symbol is no longer necessary. We've got the real thing. We don't need the stonework to try and give us an idea.
Okay. The bride has met the bridegroom.
Ah, oh, that's lovely, yes, wonderful. Right? And then we have, who are the inhabitants now? Well, it's not the tribes in various slices. We find in verse 26 and 27, which says this, "The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life."
Yeah.
Put your name in the book. You've got your seat in the spectacle. Really? Right? Okay, and then just one couple more things, rather interesting. If we go to chapter 21, verse 15 and 16, I want you to note the shape. Right, verse, what did I say? 15 and 16. "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it was long." So he measured the city, and what does he find it is? It's a cube. Isn't that funny? That's the Holy of Holies. Right? But this isn't just some little old cube, dear friend. It's 12,000 stadia in that way, and that way. And 12,000 stadia equates to 1,400 miles. That's one mighty big city. And that city is bigger than the whole of Israel. Did you realise that? Yeah? If you tried to put that on Israel today, it would finish in the Mediterranean. Right? Okay, this is a big city. So that's what John sees, and what Ezekiel saw was more or less the same, only on a smaller scale. Yeah? He's saying, "I see the presence of God, I see the glory of God, I see this great dwelling place where we will be with him forever." And John says, "I've seen it too." Yeah? So I've got one more picture, I think. It's that, yes.
Wow.
That's sort of a view of the holy city coming down out of heaven, the new Jerusalem, that, as I say, is bigger than Israel. Right? Okay, and I just took this quote from a commentary that I've got that goes with it. And helpful, I think, in some ways. It says, "The square form of the city probably denotes its stability." Well, yes, but what else does it denote? It denotes the shape of the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
It's the presence of God.
Right, yeah.
While its vast dimensions being, well, they've rounded it up another 100 miles. Its vast dimensions being 1,500 miles on each side are emblematical of magnificence and of its capability of containing all the multitude of inhabitants which should ever enter it, however immense or innumerable.
Wow.
Right? It's big enough for you. Jesus did say, "In my Father's house are many mansions. Well, you would get a lot of mansions into that, I can assure you. So, it's the final temple city. It's no longer a temple, because God's the temple, we're the temple, Jesus is the temple, we're all in it together. Which is lovely. Mm-hmm. So, I think that's it, is it?
Yeah.
Yes, I rest my case.
Wow.
Bless you.
Well done, David.
Phew, we did that. From start to finish.
Well done.
Bless you. Let's pray then, shall we? Then we'll sing a song and then.
Thank you.
Bless you. Father, Lord, so many details, so much we can get lost in, yet, Lord, thank you. You have, all right from the beginning, wanted to have people to know you and love you, and for you to dwell amongst them, to walk about them, as it says in the garden, right at the beginning, that was the real temple at the start, that the Lord walked about in the cool of the day, and they met with Adam and Eve. But Lord, thank you, we will meet you and walk with you, Lord, in the cool of the day, as it were, seeing you and being with you forever. Lord, what a privilege. And thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the one that made it all possible. You are the sacrificial lamb that opens the doorways and tears down the curtain so that we can enter in. Blessed be your holy name. And thank you, Father, for your great plan and that we're part of it. Bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.